As the Authorized Version and the American Standard Version have retained the passage in the Gospel of John and at this point in his narrative. Secondly, this passage is found in D, a very important ancient manuscript, and in FGHKUEM and 331 cursives. The Latin manuscripts in this regard, many of them very ancient, are almost solidly for the passage. Third, the style is exactly that of the rest of John's Gospel, which is best proved by the childish criticisms that it mentions scribes and Pharisees together. I want to stop right here on this one from the quote. Think about the foolishness of this argument. And one continues to run into that if one studies this issue of the genuineness of John 7:53 through 8:11. And that is that, well, John mentioned the scribes and Pharisees together. Well, what's so foolish about that? Just think about it for a moment. Aren't the scribes and Pharisees like-minded, generally speaking, in regard for their hatred for Christ? Generally speaking, aren't they just alike? Well, somebody says, well, the word scribes is found only one time in the book of John. So what? John was inspired of the Holy Spirit. But let's consider also, Foster argues this. Fourth, it fits perfectly here into the context of John's narrative as to time, place, persons, atmosphere, and outcome. It furnishes the most fitting and beautiful introduction to the great Sermon on the Mount, the light of the world. And fifth, this is very important, the omission of the passage from many manuscripts and its different location in several others has a very simple explanation. A copyist at an early date misunderstood the teaching of the passage and omitted it. Neither do I condemn thee does not mean that Jesus did not condemn the sin of adultery. He did not order execution of the death sentence. It means neither do I condemn thee to death. Later copyists, seeing that one of the manuscripts did not have this passage, became troubled over it and omitted it or put it doubtfully at the close of the book. Augustine suggested this explanation for its omission in some manuscripts and its dislocation in others. He held that some copyists, thinking it excused adultery, felt it must not be genuine and authentic. Foster's conclusion is this. A reinterpretation of the external evidence will not be necessary for those who, on the basis of their own independent study, have already approved the decision of the translators of the Authorized Version and the American Standard Version in retaining the passage in the Gospel of John. Late Bible scholar Brother Guyon Woods, in his commentary on the Gospel according to John, rebutted the critics, saying, Jerome, the ancient Latin scholar, who lived from A.D. 346 to 420, says that in his time it was, quote, in many Greek and Latin manuscripts, end of quote. Woods goes ahead to say, and those documents must have been as reliable as those available to scholars today. It should also be kept in mind that questions regarding its place in John's biography do not mean that it is not so and that it did not occur. It is by most scholars regarded as a reliable account of an interesting and significant event in our Lord's life, end of quote. Brethren, may I suggest to you that an internal evidence in favor of the genuineness of the text, the fact that it came from John, and it is also, of course, that which is true, is the consistent, miraculous behavior of Christ with reference to the purpose of writing, giving in John 20, 30, and 31. Now, do you remember in that text, in John 20, 30, and 31, that John, after Jesus had appeared, of course, to Thomas and the other disciples, that John wrote, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. In essence, then, the miracles of Christ prove the claim of divinity of Christ. The account of John 8, 1 through 11 is not without the miraculous element. In that, Jesus had intimate knowledge of the sins of his critics. Notice John 8, verse 7. John 8, verse 7 says, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. The Lord was charging these critics with being hypocrites, the sin of hypocrisy. He was not charging them with being guilty of being part of the fallen race. Being intimately acquainted with the private lives of all men is a quality belonging only to deity. On another occasion, Matthew records for us, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Matthew 9 and verse 4. John had earlier mentioned in John 2, 24 and 25 that Jesus knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The use of miraculous knowledge in John 8, 1 through 11, in knowing the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees, is key to his argument in this text, which argument exposed the hypocrisy in calling for the immediate exercise of capital punishment of the woman. Such divine ability is perfectly in line with the theme declared in John 20, 30, and 31. In short, seeing Jesus in the action of heart reading contributes to one becoming a believer in the deity of Jesus Christ. If not, why not? A word of caution here in regard to this. Jesus said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." The Lord is not teaching that one who is a Christian, a faithful Christian, must be without sin, as deity is without sin, in order to judge righteous judgment. Jesus said in John 7:24, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." There is a kind of judging we ought not to do, and that is judging by appearance, judging without the facts, not in harmony with God's word. On the other hand, there is a kind of judging that we are commanded to do. It, not only is it good to do it, we are commanded by the Lord to do that in John 7:24. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Can you imagine what the situation would be if we could not judge righteous judgment? In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 5, Jesus teaches that after there is beam removing, there may be mote removing. And so some motes need to be removed. But the one who does that must first remove the beam out of his own eye. But then Jesus said, "Thou shalt see clearly to remove the mote which is in thy brother's eye." That brother needs the mote out of his eye. And so we recognize then there is a kind of judging that is scriptural. There is a kind of judging that's true and good. It is not the case that we must be without sin, as deity is without sin, while upon this earth in order to judge righteous judgment. Brethren, if we can't judge the fruit of one another based upon the word of God in order to restore the erring, what are we going to do about Galatians 6:1? The Bible says there, now Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. And in Galatians 6 and verse 1, you'll notice that he says, "Brethren," obviously he's writing to members of the church, "if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Judging righteous judgment, taking the standard of God's word, and looking at the life of a person who is an apostate child of God, and saying, "This person is not living a faithful Christian life anymore. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of..." You tell me how that's going to take place unless we judge righteous judgment. So the idea, I've got to be sinless as deity is sinless, is a view that is contrary to the word of God before I can judge righteous judgment. In 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, the person who says as a Christian that he cannot sin and does not sin is a liar. God's word is not in him. God's truth is not in him. So when Jesus said in regard to this, "Let he who is without sin among you first cast a stone at her," he was not saying you got to be sinless as deity is sinless in order for you to deal with this circumstance. But in their case, they had a big beam hanging out of their eye. And these Pharisees that are under discussion and the scribes, of course, were being hypocritical. So from that standpoint, Jesus condemned hypocrisy. Is the text of John 7:53 through 8:11 from the hand of John, is it genuine? Yes, it is. And there is indication that that's the case by looking at the style of writing and, of course, the evidence, other evidence as well. Let's look at the text. In John 8 and verse 1, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. This was a place to retire for the night, yet close to Jerusalem and the temple. We are not told his exact position for the night beyond the fact that he traveled unto the Mount of Olives. Perhaps Jesus visited in the home of his friends Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Another suggestion is that he may have stayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible only says here in verse 1 that he went unto the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane is the name of an olive yard at the foot of the Mount of Olives. One writer commented on John 8 and verse 1, it is reported that Jesus often went there for retirement, referring the reader to John 18 and verse 2. But he went out of Jerusalem, perhaps because he had no friend there or kindness, who had the kindness or courage enough to give him a night's lodging, while his persecutors had houses of their own to go to. Notice John 7, verse 53. It was from this mount that Jesus overlooked the city on his last visit to Jerusalem and wept over its coming ruin and desolation in terms of such tenderness and sorrow. Verse 2. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Notice Jesus entered the temple early in the morning. This is significant. This was during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. It may even have been at dawn, since the word can be translated as such. Notice there was great interest in Jesus and his teaching at this time, in that the Bible says all the people came unto him. John recorded that Jesus came again into the temple. This repetition of action reflected his continuing practice of teaching the people just 6 months prior to his crucifixion. Sitting was the customary posture of a teacher. This is not the only time Jesus is seen sitting down and teaching. Notice Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1 with reference to his Sermon on the Mount. In Mark 9 and verse 35, also Luke 5 and verse 3. Without any timidness or apology, our Lord then, the Bible says, taught them. You know, Matthew in Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29 tells us of the behavior of Christ with reference to his teaching. His manner was with authority. And do you recall that when he finished these sayings, the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When one teaches in boldness and with authority, men concentrate on the doctrine that's taught. Notice in verse 3, if you would. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst. Strong's says, concerning the word scribe here, the scribe in Jesus' day, in the Bible, a man learned in the Mosaic law and in the sacred writings, an interpreter, teacher. Scribes examined the more difficult and subtle questions of the law, added to the Mosaic law decisions of various kinds, thought to elucidate its meaning and scope, and did this to the detriment of religion. Since the advice of men skilled in the law was needed in the examination of the causes and the solution of difficult questions, they were enrolled in the Sanhedrin. They are mentioned in connection with the priests and the elders of the people. End of quote. The English word scribe, or the plural of it, is found 66 times in the King James Version, and this is the only time the word is found in the book of John. Who were the Pharisees? Strong says, in regard to the Pharisees, a sect that seemed to have started after the Jewish exile. In addition to Old Testament books, the Pharisees recognized in oral tradition a standard of belief in life. They sought for distinction and praise by outward observance of external rites and by outward forms of piety. In opposition to the usurped dominion of the Herods and the rule of the Romans, they stoutly upheld the theocracy and their country's cause and possessed great influence with the common people. According to Josephus, they numbered more than 6,000. They were bitter enemies of Jesus and his cause and were in turn severely rebuked by him for their avarice, ambition, hollow reliance on outward works. End of quote. Sincere Pharisees like Saul of Tarsus and Nicodemus were among the minority of those Jewish religious leaders during the days of Christ. The Pharisees are mentioned explicitly 19 times in the Gospel of John. Perhaps the scribes are here with the Pharisees on this occasion to give the appearance of scholarship with reference to the subject of how to treat adulterers. It was the representatives now in this text, the scribes and the Pharisees, who showed up with this woman and thrust her into the arena. The possibilities for the background circumstances of this circumstance are immediately evident. Notice the immoral man was not brought forth along with this adulterous woman to face the charge of adultery along with her. This was unscriptural on the part of the scribes and Pharisees. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 through 24. In fact, what happened to the man? Perhaps the man escaped on foot when spied. The claim that the woman was taken from the very act of adultery involved a close, however brief, viewing of the two in an illicit relationship. The word taken. Taken in adultery from the original language implies taken with her shame upon her. This suggested one or more eyewitnesses to the immoral behavior. The eyewitness or eyewitnesses would have as easily seen the male as well as the female in that bed of adultery. The text does not reveal the immediate response of the man when discovered. Neither are we told if the Jewish authorities held him in custody. the man may have purposefully been left behind due to the plan of the scribes and Pharisees to ensnare Jesus. Their diabolical, scheming disposition is evident by their seeking to ensnare Jesus by this dilemma posed to him. The entire setting may have been staged, including the hiring of the man. As one writer said, but if the whole thing was engineered, provision would have been made for the man to escape. Now, brethren, hindsight shows us that the chief priests and the elders covenanted with Judas to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. So it is hardly far from the mark to suggest that the like-minded Pharisees were above bribing an immoral man to ensnare Christ in the case of the adulterous woman. According to John 18 and verse 3, the Bible says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh with thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So it's not far from the mark to suggest that perhaps this had been staged. The fact that the adulterous man was not present is significant in view of Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22, which states, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Surely, if both of them were to be stoned, both of them should be present for the trial. In verse 4, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. We are not told the name of the witness or witnesses who discovered this woman in the very act of adultery. Whether it was an angry wife, a devious plant by the Jews, or the Pharisees themselves is unknown, since it is not revealed. The word adultery here is from the same word which was used by the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. There it is with reference to the thought of adultery as opposed to the act of adultery. But obviously in the context here, it is the act of adultery under discussion as defined by the inspired writer John. In this record, they said the very act of adultery. The schemers called Jesus Master, which means teacher. Why would they do such a thing as that? It certainly was not out of respect for him. May I suggest to you that it was the desire to give the appearance of respect for Jesus Christ and also to imply that they expected an answer from him. The crowd who had come to hear Jesus was still assembled and were witness to the confrontation of Jesus. Verse 5, they said, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. The Pharisees slightly manipulate the text of the law. They speak of such being stoned, the word being feminine, such women. Whereas Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, 22, both lay it down that the man as well as the woman were to be put to death. Had Jesus said to stone this woman, although the Roman authorities were lax on occasion about such acts of violence, as in the case of Stephen in Acts 7 and verse 58, there would have been a good pretext for handing Jesus over to the Romans to deal with. The dilemma, very simply, is this. If Jesus said, stone her, then the Jewish religious leaders would claim he violated Roman law. If Jesus said, do not stone her, then they would charge him as being guilty of violating the law of Moses. It was doomed if you do and doomed if you don't. The religious leaders may have hoped to cause the Lord to become the target for the stones. Jesus did not claim, interestingly, to be a judge while upon the earth, but a teacher. In Luke 12 and verse 14, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? When two individuals were trying to settle a property dispute. Notice verse 15 of John chapter 8. I judge no man. The word judge here refers to arbitrator or umpire. In other words, we're looking at the primary role that Jesus had when he was here, primarily to be a teacher at this time. In verse 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. The motive of the scribes and Pharisees is revealed in John's statement, this they said, tempting him. The word tempting here means to test maliciously, craftily put to the proof his feelings or judgments to solicit to sin. I'm sure that gospel preachers among us here have never been tested maliciously with questions. We would know what that means, would we? You know exactly what I'm saying. They were testing him maliciously, asking him, putting, the word means, put to the proof of his feelings or judgments. They were going to find fault with him either way. If he said something that was false, which of course he wasn't going to do, they'd go tell that. And if he said something that was true, they would twist it. So they were tempting him. Their motive is incorrect. Other times when the Lord is seen as being tempted in this way are found in Matthew 4 and verse 1, where he's tempted by Satan. In the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 16 and verse 1, tempted him. And in regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Matthew 19 verse 9, the Pharisees tempted him when they asked that question about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. May a man put away his wife for every cause. By the disciples of the Pharisees, Matthew 22, 18, Matthew 22, 35, by a scribe. So here are other cases where the Bible says Jesus was tempted. They sought to have opportunity to accuse him, John 8, verse 6. The word accuse here carries with it the idea of making a charge before a judge to make an accusation of an extrajudicial accusation. The only concern here was to ensnare Jesus, to diminish his credibility. They did not care about the law of God. They did not care about who Jesus Christ really is. They did not care about this woman. They didn't care about her soul. And they knew that their malicious behavior, was that they had malicious behavior themselves. But we realize that they were only interested in using this woman in order to ensnare Christ. Their malicious behavior was soon to be exposed, though, for all to see. And their showy, head-worn phylacteries containing their divine commandments, all of that would be shown to be what it was, in that they were just hypocrites. I might suggest that you look at the footnote, if you're interested in studying a little bit about phylacteries, look at the footnote on footnote number 30 in the text. Jesus bent over to position himself to write on the ground. One writer suggested that since this was the temple area paved with stones, the writing could have been done with the finger in the sand and dust gathered on the floor from thousands of passing feet. He did this writing as though he heard them not. These italicized words in the King James Version are consistent with the behavior of Christ in the context, though added by the translators. The reader of all hearts knew what was in man, John 2, 24 and 25. The challenge to answer the wordy dilemma has been publicly hurled forth. The Lord knows the background, the plot, the characters with whom he must deal. He knows he is of the truth, and his task is to expose a group of petty, pragmatic evildoers. He must turn the spotlight of attention upon the hateful, cold, and destructive behavior of these hypocritical leaders. Yet he will perform this task in such a manner as to reflect a love for God and man. Calvin is of the opinion that the gesture of stooping and writing on the ground and being silent is to show that he detests these scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus did not detest them. He detested their sin. His writing on the ground, though, is simply a strategy in dealing with his enemies. It is a strategy by which he gets control of the circumstance and the situation. This is a characteristic, by the way, of other inspired accounts of Jesus' behavior in the heat of controversy, and lends credibility to the authenticity of this account. We recognize that behaving calmly under explosive conditions like this reveals a divine wisdom and presence. Never was Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8 better illustrated, which says, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." There is no suggestion in the text that Jesus doodled on the ground. As one commentary said, he doodled on the ground because of shame and embarrassment. It is the case that this is the only time we have Jesus writing anything personally. There has been much conjecture as to what Jesus wrote. Did Jesus write Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13 on the ground, as some allege? T.W. Manson was the first to suggest that Jesus was imitating the practice of the Roman magistrate who first wrote the sentence down and then read it. However, if it had been important for us to know what Jesus wrote, the Holy Spirit through John's hand would have revealed it. I tell you what, when you find the passage that says what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, look below it and you'll find what Jesus wrote on the ground. You might find out where the Ark of the Covenant is, too. I was asked that question recently. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29, and that's a secret thing. And that being the case, let's pass on to verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." I'd like for us to see John 8, 1 through 11. Envision what John is showing us in the text. Notice now that Jesus has stooped and wrote on the ground. And it says in verse 7, they continued asking him. In studying that, what they were doing was they were literally pestering him. Here he is before all the people who have gathered, verse 2, teaching them from early morn. They're interested in him. They're interested in his teaching at this time. And here come the scribes and the Pharisees interrupting the circumstance. Jesus takes control of that. He stoops and he writes on the ground. And so the Bible says in verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself. They, the enemies, repeatedly pressed him to give an answer. The crowd is silent. They obviously felt, though, that they had Jesus on the horns of an inescapable dilemma. But they were soon to learn that our Lord is the master debater with unanswerable logic. He stood up so as to begin dealing with his crafty opponents. He answered the challenge with spiritual self-examination. They were to think about themselves rather than the woman. The critics, with their malicious motives, became the focus of the discussion. Each was to ask himself about the sin of hypocrisy in his own life. These men knew within themselves that they were just seeking to find fault with the Lord. They were there tempting him, and they knew that. They cared not for the law of God. They cared not for the soul of this woman and were just using her as a pitiful tool to reach their destructive end. Now, Jesus was not demanding when he said what he did. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. We hear so many times this passage quoted by people, perhaps in the church as well as out. In fact, it is the case in the church as well as without. When some highfalutin politician, you know, is guilty of great immorality and it becomes well known, well, don't say anything. Jesus said, he that is without sin, let him first cast a stone. And after all, aren't we sinful? Don't we commit sin? Brethren, Jesus was not telling these individuals, you have committed a sin in your life. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you are not without hypocrisy. You are here tempting me. You don't care about the law of Moses. You're not doing this correct. They knew exactly what he was saying. And they were not living obedient to God's will in their lives. So he was saying, condemning them in regard to their hypocrisy or exposing their hypocrisy. So when we think about this, we realize that the critics with their malicious motives became the focus of this discussion. And Jesus was not demanding perfection on the one who was against punishment against sin. He was not against them for wanting to condemn adultery, but in reality, they were just trying to condemn Christ. In John 17:24, once again, Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. There is a kind of judging we can do, and we ought to do. Brother Marshall Keeble used to say that we are fruit inspectors, and if we love one another, we will be obedient to God, and we will seek to help each other go to heaven. If my behavior is not scriptural, I need a brother to tell me that. If your behavior is not according to God's word, and you become an apostate, then I need to judge righteous judgment and help you to understand what God's word says about your soul. I preached at a congregation a number of years ago down in Florida. And a woman on the telephone, a sister in Christ, said, had never heard of judging righteous judgment till you came here. Well, Jesus said it in John 7:24, almost 2,000 years ago. We ought to judge righteous judgment. And it ought to be done in love, but we ought to do it. Well, you'll notice here in verse 8, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. They could not cast that first stone without a troubling conscience. Had one first cast a stone wherein the law of Moses had not been correctly followed, he knew that he himself might soon be discovered and punished. In verse 9, the Bible says, they which heard it were convicted by their own conscience and went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Brethren, you see what happened here. By their own consciences, they left. Just imagine a defeated group of opponents in debate leaving at different intervals due to age and experience and understanding of that argument Jesus put forth. Jesus, now speaking to the woman, said, hath no man condemned thee? And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Great relief must have veiled her face as she was able to answer both of the Lord's questions with this simple statement, "No man, Lord." This was all that was needed, because no man was able to successfully condemn her to stoning on that day as a requirement of Deuteronomy chapter 19 and 15 and Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7 says there has to be a witness. In fact, there has to be two. When Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee," he was saying that he did not condemn her to the death penalty on that day. He did, however, condemn her sin when he instructed, "Go and sin no more." Those who believe that the Lord here somehow approved of this woman's sin are woefully mistaken. Now, Jesus loved the sinner, but he hated the sin. This reveals that is revealed in the fact that he said, "Go and sin no more." Folks, he did not condone her sin, but he would not condemn her to the death penalty on that day because the law of Moses had not been correctly followed. Christ commands men to either repent or perish in Luke 13, verse 3. Jesus said, "I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Now, there is no indication one way or the other, contrary to the belief of some, that this woman necessarily repented. The text just does not say whether she was penitent or impenitent. The fact that she referred to Jesus as Lord shows respect, but is not sufficient to establish any certainties as to her disposition in regard to her sin. This is the case since the word Lord in the first century was commonly used to mean sir. When looking back at John 8, verses 1 through 11, Jesus is seen in his majesty. He is seen as the temple teacher in verse 2. He is seen as the greatest teacher in verse 2. He is seen as the persecuted in verse 6. He is seen as the meek, verse 6. He is seen as the greatest debater, verse 7. He is seen as the wisest, verse 9. He is seen as the law keeper, verse 10. He is seen as the just one, verse 11. He is seen as the impartial one. He honored womanhood here. And the fact that they were apparently prejudiced toward the female can be seen, though she was guilty of adultery. He is the impartial one. He is also the condemner of sin. Verse 11, he said, "Go and sin no more." Obviously, I don't have much time left. That's John 8, 1 through 11. Verses 12 through 20, you have Jesus declaring himself as the light of the world. First, he showed he was the light of the world. He offered light to this woman when he said, "Go and sin no more." He offered light to the hypocrites when he shamed them for hypocrisy. He did it, then he declared himself the light of the world. It's connected, brethren, John 8, 1 through 11, John 8, 12 through 20, and the rest of this chapter shows that Jesus had a discussion then with a separate group of Pharisees in the same place. Look at verse 20. It's in the treasury. This is in the court of the women. And Jesus had a debate then with a separate group of Pharisees. And when reason failed, they picked up stones to stone him. Verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," claiming deity, that he is the self-existing one. Notice Exodus 3, 13 and 14. And then in verse 59, the Bible teaches us that Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He escaped the stoning. Was this a miraculous escape, or did the people simply help him slip out of the crowd? The point is, his time was not yet come. It was not time for him to die and to leave this earth and his earthly sojourner. In John 8, the beginning of it, verses 1 through 11, there is the subject of stoning of a certain woman. In John chapter 8, 58 and 59, now the stoning is toward Christ. How ironic. And yet that really was the goal, perhaps all along. They just wanted to get at Christ any way they possibly could. Brethren, Jesus is seen here as the divine one, the light of the world, in his example in every way in this chapter. I urge you to read the chapter in the book that I've written, a verse-by-verse commentary on it. I obviously do not have time to finish. I appreciate your attention.